This is over time. Some people change their minds more often than they change their clothes. But this morning we're going to examine a change that is much more difficult to make, because it deals with the very core of our being. You see, when it comes to the basic structure of our relationship to God, most people do not change. Most people seem to dig in and stay the same, getting more and more entrenched in their resistance. Statistics reveal that most people make commitments to Christ in their teen years. Of all the people who've ever become Christians, teenagers make up the greatest percentage of those who come to Christ. The next section is the early 20s. And then the late 20s. And the older people get, the more hesitant and resistant they are to make commitments to Christ. That's one of the reasons why I'm so glad that we put a high priority at this church on youth ministry. I think we need to do that all the time and zero in and focus on young people, because that's when they're most open to consider God, consider Christ, consider truth. But if you're past being a teenager, and as I scan the audience, I think most of us are in that category, then you have already discovered a disease working within you called the hardening of the attitudes. We get entrenched over time. We build up resistance. That's why today's story I find so amazing. Because this story reveals an amazing change in a guy's life. It's a 180-degree turn. A total transformation in the life of Peter. And as we review his turnaround, I believe that we can find the key to our own internal change and spiritual renewal. Over the years, as I've engaged people in honest conversation, I have found that, like me, most people would really like to change some things at the core of our being if we could. But sometimes we feel it's just impossible. Deep things of the heart seem to develop that resistance to change that I've mentioned. We get more and more entrenched in our bad habits, in our negative attitudes, in our secret sins, in our stale opinions, and in our weak and non-practical faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be absolutely thrilling if we could somehow reach inside of our hearts and find the switch that would allow genuine, lasting change in the places that really matter and turn it on? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Would you like to find that place this morning? Three of you? Well, I believe the story we're going to look at this morning does just that. I believe it takes us to that place inside that will show us how we can find the key to significant change. Let's read it, and then pray, and then study it. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Lord Jesus, whatever happened in Peter that day, we need to discover. We need to find out what it is that prompted such a quick and thorough response of change. Help us discover that this morning. More than that, help us experience it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story begins with Peter protesting and ends with him pleading for the very thing he protested against. Let's take this story apart and see what was going on. The scene here is the Passover feast. It's the supper that Jesus was celebrating with his disciples the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. It is pregnant with symbolism and significance, as it recalled God's past amazing rescue of his people. And it pointed forward to God's amazing rescue of his people through Christ and through his sacrificial atonement. But the scene was not like the famous Last Supper painting by Leonardo da Vinci. Most of us have seen that. All the disciples strung out on either side of Jesus on this long, it looks like a head table at a banquet. Nice painting, great piece of art, but very wrong in terms of letting us know what happened at that Last Supper, at least in terms of how they were set up. In the first century Palestine, the tables were set up like the illustration in your bulletin. I encourage you to take it and look at it. That's how the tables were set up back then. It was a U-shaped table and low to the ground. They did not sit in chairs like you and I do. They reclined on pillows and then reached over and would eat from the table. There's lots in that meal that I wish I could share with you. If you ever get a chance when you go to Israel, there's a place called the Biblical Resource Center just south of Jerusalem, halfway between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And they provide what they call the reenactment of the Last Supper. You can go in there and they'll serve it to you. They have the room set up this way. It's a wonderfully educational opportunity and gives you insight into what actually happened that night. But as I said, guests were reclining around the table on pillows on the outside of the table. The inner part was the place for serving the meal. Now we can discover some very significant things about the seating order that night from clues, various clues that are given in the gospel texts. Jesus was the host of the meal, and the host sat at the second spot from the left there. You can see number one beside Jesus' name, or beside Jesus. That's where Jesus would have been. That was the place of honor. Now, the person of honor had someone seated on the right and the left of them. And those were also positions of honor. Now, we know that John would have been in the first position, number two by his name there, because the text tells us that at one point in the meal, he leaned back on Jesus' chest, or on his breast. So that's where John would have been, able to lean back. We know that Judas was on the other side because when Jesus was revealing the betrayer, he said, it's the one who is dipping the sop with me in the cup. So John and Judas were on either side of Jesus. We know that. Where was Peter? Well, Peter, we know, was the outspoken leader of the group. You would think he would be somewhere up there in the leadership positions. We know that he was co-arranger for the meal. He had gone ahead and made the preparations. Surely he would have thought that he would have been up there. Now, I'm reading into the story a bit, I must admit. But knowing the personality of Peter that is so clearly portrayed in the Gospels, and seeing what actually happened at the meal here, I have a hunch something like this happened. Peter made the arrangements, and then he was fully expecting that Jesus, who had called for this Last Supper, would designate him. He'd already said he was going to be the leader of the church. He for sure thought Jesus would have designated either the first spot or at least the second spot, that he would either have been on the right or the left of Jesus. But Jesus begins the meal and he says, John, please. And John gets down. And then Peter's waiting and Jesus said, Judas, please. Judas!
Judas! Well, of all the...
And you can almost see, I doubt very highly that Jesus said, Peter, you're down at the end. I don't think he did that. But I have a hunch that Peter, in his frustration, said, well, I'll show you. I'll just go down to the end of the table and sit here. Maybe he was thinking of the words that Jesus said, you know, where take the lowest place and then they'll call you up and then you'll be honored. He said, okay, well, Jesus, you can honor me this way. And he goes down, but Jesus never called him up. He let him sit there. Now, how do we know he was at the end of the table? Two clues. At one point in the meal, it says when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the scripture says that Peter motioned to John, ask him who it is. Well, if you look around the way the table was set, it would have been very difficult for any other place for him to do that, for John to catch his eyesight. But right across the table, Peter would have been able to kind of wave down John and say, ask him. The other clue we know is that Peter was the last one who had his feet washed. And so the clues in the text seem to give us that placement on the table. Now you say, why am I telling you all that? Well, because in first century Palestine, it was normal and regular when you went to somebody's house to have your feet washed when you entered the house. The servant usually performed that task. It removed the dust and the street gunge from the feet before settling down and laying down. Especially when you're reclining, you don't want your dirty feet in somebody's face. You wanted them clean. It's like we wash our hands before the meal. Very similar. As I mentioned, the servant of the house was the one to do this. Now, unfortunately, at this Passover meal, there was no servant resident. There was nobody there to wash the feet. And so who would volunteer? Surely somebody would step in and do it. Anyone could have. But the seating arrangement, once they reclined, indicated that Peter should have. But that's Peter. There's no way in your life Peter's going to get up and wash feet. He had already had an argument about who was going to be the greatest, and he thought he was. He had already been shunned for reclining next to Jesus. And he was in the servant's position not because he believed he should be there, but because he wanted to highlight that he shouldn't be there. Do you see some of the internal workings going on behind the scene? And all of a sudden, Jesus, who had in his previous occasions and conversations corrected the disciples' wrong concept of greatness, Jesus initiated the most bizarre event. The limitless God wrapped himself in a servant's towel. He took the servant's role and he began to lovingly wash the dust and the dirt and the dried dung from the calloused feet of these arrogant, self-sufficient men. As Peter chewed on his pride, nursed his hurt, protected his image, Jesus began messing with how things were supposed to be done. With a set jaw and squinting eyes, Peter watched as Jesus washed John's feet. And then Judas's feet. And then slowly made his way around the table. Perhaps he marveled at how the Creator of all would stoop to serve the created. Maybe he was tempted to be shamed by the sovereign of all washing the dusty, smelly feet of mere men. He was obviously silently rebuked by Jesus' example, probably feeling the awkwardness that he should have been doing the serving. Well, I tell you, watching 22 dirty feet being washed provided Peter plenty of time to slowly pull up his own dirty feet under his galabeah and prepare his response. When Jesus finally got around to him, His confusion, his shock, his hurt, his wounded ego, his pride, and his embarrassment all combined to provide this outburst. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? It's a rhetorical question that clearly implies a negative answer. It's like us saying today, so you think you're going to wash my feet, huh? Not on your life. That's what he said. Have you ever been in Peter's place? Ever been there? I recall hearing about a little boy who decided to pull a prank on his grandpa. Granddad was sleeping on the couch, and a little boy who, he must have learned his pranks from his dad and from his grandfather, ran in the family. Anyway, he ran into the kitchen and he got some smelly Limburger cheese from the fridge. And he went, and while Grandpa was sleeping, he took a little and he rubbed it on his mustache. And Grandpa woke up with a snort and started to smell this awful smell. And so he sat up and he says, "What stinks?" And the little boy starts to laugh. "What stinks?" "Mama, I don't know, Grandpa." So he kind of gets up and walks around and smells parts of the room. He says, "This living room stinks." The little boy kind of chuckles. And so the grandpa goes and he goes into the bedroom and, "Oh, this bedroom stinks." The little boy's chuckling. Goes into the kitchen. "Oh, the kitchen stinks." And walks through the house proclaiming, "Every room stinks." Finally got out into the front porch of the yard and he breathes his lungs full. He says, "Oh," he says, "the whole world stinks." At that, the little boy lost it, and he started to laugh. He says, Grandpa, he says, "You stink." It's amazing how easy it is for us to assume that the stink in life is somewhere else. As long as we believe that, dear friends, we will, like Peter, sit and stew in our pride, all the time staying the same, unchanged. Many people miss the crucial significance of what happens next in the story. I've often heard people say, "You know, if I could just understand what God was trying to do with my life, then I'd be willing to submit to Him. Then I'd be willing to change. If I could just know the reasons why things happen the way they do, why I'm in this place instead of that place, if I could just figure things out, if I could just get an answer to this philosophical question, or to this modern dilemma, or to this apparent contradiction, then I'd be willing to change. If I could just understand, then I'd change." No, you wouldn't. Jesus replied to Peter, "You do not realize what I'm doing now, but later you will understand. You'll understand this later, Peter. But I find it interesting, even though understanding was on its way, even though comprehension was on its way, Peter still said, 'No, you shall never wash my feet.' I don't have a problem. Everybody else does. I don't need to be washed. I don't need to change. I don't need to move. The problem is out there. The whole world stinks. Don't tell me I've got a problem." Peter sounds pretty set, pretty entrenched, doesn't he? Let me ask again. Ever been there? There is no way you're going to let Jesus wash your feet. There is no way you're going to let Jesus get anywhere near that private area of your life. You don't even want Him to know about that failure, let alone deal with it. You'll just pull in those dirty, smelly, dust-covered, calloused, road-weary parts of your life, tuck them up under the robe of your self-righteousness, and then complain that life doesn't make sense, that God isn't fair, that you've been mistreated. The whole world stinks, and it's somebody else's fault. But then Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." And then Simon Peter pleaded, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Boom! 180-degree turn. Complete reversal. Instead of protesting, this guy is pleading. Instead of resisting, he's requesting. Instead of holding back, he's letting go. Peter was thrust instantly into the channel of change by Jesus' simple statement, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." Dear friends, I believe that the key that unlocks our ability to change is not found in the small box of our understanding. It is hanging on the latch of our heart. Its focus is not rational, it is relational. You see, over time we develop many, many different strategies to cope with the pain of our own personal failures and our circumstances. And all the time we keep those things from our past well hidden, and we develop little or no desire to change. The only mighty motivator that I know that enables to break out of that bondage of our sin is the awareness that to keep our dirt covered breaks our relationship with Jesus Christ. "Unless I wash you," Jesus said, "you have no part of me." These words were like a loud echo bouncing off the walls of Peter's mind. No part of me. No part of me. No part of me. No part of me. And as painful as those words were, they turned the lights on for Peter. That's when his puffed up pride and his propped up ego came crashing down. More than anything in life, Peter wanted to be with Jesus, to love him, to serve him. And if his pride had to die and go in order for that to happen, then so be it. Pride would go. If he had to change, so be it. Oh, Jesus, wash me, wash every part of me. I want to be included in relationship with you. Over the years, I've seen this principle at work in many, many marriages. Stubborn spouses, often unwilling to admit personal fault or to make corrections in their life, are sometimes jolted into action when they realize that their partner is about to leave them. I've seen people make drastic changes when they're face to face with the high cost of relational breakage. It doesn't always happen, but it often does. The possibility of having a tender, loving, genuine, lasting relationship dissolve is often enough to prompt significant change. See, the key question here is not, do you want to change? If you operate in your walk with God with that as your basic question, I can guarantee you, like Peter, you'll be seated at the end of the table resisting God. Do you want to change? Of course not. Why change? Change is uncomfortable. The question is not do you want to change, but do you want fellowship with Christ? That's the question. You see, deep down inside of us, there is a longing. If you have come to Christ at any point in your life, if you have any spiritual sensitivity in your heart, deep down inside you, there is a longing to know Jesus. There is a longing to remain in intimate fellowship with Him. There is a longing to have all the dust cleared and the problems removed so that you can stay in intimate fellowship. The Spirit of God placed that inside of you. This, dear friends, is the best and the greatest motivator initiating and sustaining our desire to change. Change is not an end in and of itself. Change is merely the method to get us to what our hearts have always longed for, that intimate relationship with Jesus. And when we, like Peter, realize that our personal sin breaks the relationship, and that Jesus washing us is the only way to renew it, that's when the lights go on. And that's when we are changed. Change is merely the method to get us to what our hearts have been created for, an intimate relationship with Jesus. And when we, like Peter, realize that this is what's going on inside, then we run into His arms like Peter. No matter how intense and broad our protests were in the past, no matter how much we've tried to hide, no matter how much we've pulled up under our galibator, no matter how much we've avoided, when we realize that to not deal with the issues in our life keeps us from the very God who fashioned us for fellowship, our hearts will often say, "Lord, wash me." And not just my feet, but my head, my heart, my hands, my eyes, every part of me. Wash me, Lord Jesus. Wash me. And this just isn't for the first time we come to Christ. This isn't just the sinner's prayer. This is for every day, every hour, every minute. You see, my feet walk dirty paths. Do yours? My life walks in a very dirty, sinful world. My feet get dusty. My soul gets contaminated. My feet need to be washed. My soul, my life needs to be cleansed. Water can cleanse my feet, but only the blood of Christ can cleanse my soul. And this morning, like Peter, I say, "Oh my God, wash me. Wash me. Cleanse me." Two very practical applications in the next paragraph. Because some of you say, "Well, how do we do this?" Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." In other words, Peter, I'm offering to wash your feet. That's all that's dirty right now. You don't need a bath. It's your feet that is dirty. It's your feet that need to be washed. What's the principle here? The principle is, let's get specific with God. Now, I know we pray prayers of confession sometimes in the congregation, and sometimes they're written, and somebody leads us in a prayer of confession, and those are good. But, dear friends, if that's the only kind of confession we offer, it's insufficient. I heard about a lady in South America one time who went down, and as many people around the world do, the people go down to the river and wash their clothes. And this lady would put all the family clothes into a big sheet. She'd go down the river and just kind of dip the whole thing into the river and take it back home. People said, "What are you doing?" She says, "Well, we've got all our private clothes in there. I really don't want anybody to see them." So she was doing a general wash. Well, that may get the outside sheet clean, but I'll tell you, it doesn't clean the inside stuff. The Bible says if we confess our sin. He is faithful and righteous. Confess means to name it. Tell it like it is. Speak it. He knows it anyway. And so we come to him and say, Lord, I think I need a bath. No, you don't. What's dirty? Oh, my feet. Okay, let's wash your feet. My eyes. Okay, let's wash your eyes. My hands. Okay, let's wash your hands. My tongue, Lord. You know, this tongue this week said some things it should never have said. My tongue needs your washing. And so we get specific with God. When we confess, we bring that to the Lord, that His Spirit is revealing to us areas that we've failed, parts where we've walked, where we've been defiled and got dirty. Bring that to Him. Get those feet from under the galabay and say, Lord, there it is. That's where I need the washing today. The second principle is found in verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. What's the last four words? Say it loud. Say it louder. If you do them. This isn't truth for the head. It's truth for action. The principle here, if I can use accounting terminology, is keep short accounts with God. Some people confess their sin at the end of the month. You know, you just, the ledger gets full. And when you finally complete the page, oh God, by the way, here's the next list, please forgive, thank you very much, and they go off and then fill another sheet. Or some people do it once a week when you come to church. Okay, Lord, it's church time. Before we have communion, time to confess, and we confess. She says, no, you'll be blessed if you do them. I learned this early in my Christian life. Somebody used that term, keep short accounts with God. When you sin, if you're walking with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will make you instantly aware of it. You know that, don't you? Oh, I said that. I did that. I thought that. When, as soon as the Spirit of God makes you aware that something is wrong, don't write it on the ledger. Confess it. Get it out of your system. There's my feet, Lord, wash them. There's my tongue. I did it. Confess it. And as soon as we confess it, we're cleansed. And we walk on in victory. God intended us to walk on in victory so that there's not these breakages in the relationship. If we walk with Him, we have fellowship with Him. That's the intention of Jesus. There's a hymn I want us to sing this morning before we move into communion. It's in your bulletin. It's called Whiter Than Snow. We'll ask the worship team to come and lead us in that. This is more than just a nice song, dear friends. This is a prayer of confession. It's perhaps words that Peter might have sung if he knew the tune and if he knew the words, as he slowly thrust those feet out from under his galabay and said, Lord, wash me. This morning, identify in your heart what part of you may have been defiled. This morning. This week. Or if you haven't kept short accounts, maybe the ledger has a number of entries on it. What is the area of defilement? This morning I invite you to bring that to Jesus and say, Lord, wash me. And after that prayer that comes from the depths of our heart, we'll participate in the meal that Jesus shared with His disciples that night.